your Bibles now to Psalm 119. We'll read the portion that we have just sung. Psalm 119, and we're going to begin at verse 121. Your Bibles are most likely marked off into 8 verse sections, and there are peculiar letters at the top of each section. Those are the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And you don't need to memorize those, but it's helpful if you know them. From time to time, it may be helpful. The reason that you find those Hebrew letters at the beginning of each section is that every verse in that section in Hebrew begins with that letter. So it's called an alphabetized psalm. There are a number of them in the book of the Psalms. All of Psalm 119 magnifies the word of God, so that in virtually every verse in this psalm, there is some reference to the word of God. You'll find words like statutes, law, word, commandment, and it's a good exercise to go through and highlight them in your Bible just to see what emphasis there is in that. We see the same emphasis in the shorter psalm, Psalm 19, and Psalm 119 we take as a kind of a commentary on Psalm, especially the last half of Psalm 19. So we're going to read, beginning at verse 21, the section entitled, This is the word of God. I have done judgment and justice. Leave me not to mine oppressors. Be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me. Mine eyes fail for thy salvation and for the word of thy righteousness. Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy and teach me thy statutes. I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Let us look unto the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we open thy word together at this time, we pray for the power of thy Spirit to loosen the lips of thy servant and to open the ears of thy congregation. We desire a blessing of thee, and we know that thou hast promised that blessing through the reading and preaching of thy word. And we know, O Lord, that we need thy help. Wilt thou send thy Spirit? Wilt thou cause us from our hearts to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ? We pray, Lord, that he may be honored and thy truth upheld. We pray for listening ears. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, the church here prays for Christ to uphold and to vindicate his law. They do that because they see something that is beautiful to them, but it is being destroyed by others. You might think, of something that we would all agree as being beautiful. It's a little difficult because we have different things that we hold precious and dear. But one of the things in Edmonton that's very beautiful, I think, is the legislature buildings. They're grand. They're beautiful in their architecture. And if you were standing there in front of the reflecting pool one day and you saw a bulldozer come climbing up those steps and start to attack the columns in front of the legislature, you would cry out and say, somebody stop that person. They're ruining a work of beauty, a work of art. somebody has to stop them. And that is the feeling here of David as he cries out to the Lord in verse 126. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. We live in a day when God's word is void, practically speaking. It is not made void, I expect, in your heart. I trust it's not. I trust that the word of God is precious and beautiful, that it contains treasures, that it gives you promises, that it encourages you and gives you light in the midst of darkness. Those are just some of the things that we receive when God's word is precious to us. The Holy Spirit makes it precious. Christ's work makes it precious because Christ's work is revealed here. And this is a word that's given especially, it's given to all mankind, but it's given especially, isn't it, to Christ's church. It is Christ's message to his church. Some people call it Christ's love letter to his church. It is very special to us. So we want to consider this morning, we're going to start with the second part of the verse, they have made void thy law. We're going to look at cancellation and then construction. You may have heard the phrase cancel culture. It's become popular in the last few years. I noticed as I looked it up that it's even in the Cambridge Dictionary. So it must be an official thing once it reaches Cambridge. But cancel culture basically is a rejection of those that offend you. So people say, you're canceled in my way of thinking. You're canceled in my life. Or we're going to cancel this idea because it offends me. And so the world, by their attitude, is going to want to cancel the word of God, isn't it? It's going to want a form of godliness, not going to mind the word of God as such in terms of maybe wisdom or proverbs that can be useful, but the world rejects the gospel. It hates the God that says that I will save you, but only by my work, God says. You don't need to bring your works. And mankind says, I want to do something. I really want to be saved. I really want to go to heaven, but I want to go in my own way. And so there's a great desire amongst the natural man, those who are outside of Christ, to make void the law of God. And it's an active thing that they do. So God's word can never really be made void, can never really be canceled, but God can leave men to themselves and stop troubling their consciences. That's what happens when the word of God is made of none effect, that people don't listen, don't read. And we can think here especially of the summary of God's moral law in the Ten Commandments that we've been going through. We're going to pick up our series in the Ten Commandments here, Lord willing, next week as we look some more at the Fourth Commandment. And these are commandments that the world wants to say, not that serious, or sometimes they want to say, it's not even true. We want to make our own laws. We want to do things our own way. So when we think of those who have made void the law, they have made void thy law, says David. And we read in Psalm 56 about David, how David has his enemies. And they've risen up. And why does David have enemies? Because he loves the word of God. He loves the God of the Bible. And so that's important as we consider this too. We're not just looking at loving the word, but loving the God of the word, the Christ of the word, the truth of God's word. So this is true in our nation, in our society, isn't it? We, not so very long ago, had laws in our land that were based on God's revealed word. They were based on God's commandments. And that has drifted away. And this is the kind of thing that David is talking about, that as we no longer have regard to God's law, men's consciences aren't troubled by the right thing. Are men's consciences troubled? Yes, they are, by the things that the government says are illegal, not by the things that God says are illegal. So Isaiah 5, verse 20 says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." So do you see how Isaiah just repeats the same idea over and over again? There's a complete reversal, complete turning upside down of what is good and what is evil. They call light darkness. And Christians say, no, we know what is light. God's word tells us what is light. And so we're at odds with the people around us that have bought into that philosophy or that idea. And why do they buy into that idea? Because it appeals to their baser lusts. It appeals to their total depravity. It says, you really are good. You really can make yourself better. And, of course, we need to apply ourselves in life. There are things that we can do in our work better, and it's good to desire promotions in our work. But we're talking here about your relationship to God. As far as God is concerned, people are spiritually dead, and they're rebellious against Him. And so they need to be made right by faith in the Lord Jesus. So we have to be reminded also that we must not believe in that old lie that you cannot legislate morality. It's very common when several years ago now, people were saying that all the time, you cannot legislate morality. What they meant to say is you can't force somebody to be good. But when you take that statement, you can't legislate morality, is that a true statement? Or is morality the only thing that you can legislate? Isn't that true? Morality is the only thing that you can legislate. That's why we call the Ten Commandments God's moral law. It's legislative. God says, this displeases me. And so Christians take heed. If it displeases God, it ought to displease me as well, because I want to honor and glorify God in my word, speech, and the thought. So if we're going to reject God's moral law, we're going to be stuck with the devil's immoral laws. And we're going to be governed by the devil or by our own inclinations, our own thoughts, our own desires. What we sometimes refer to as our conscience. But your conscience needs to be educated. It needs to be informed. And it will be informed by the Word of God. So I'd rather be under God's moral law than the devil's immoral laws, the laws that reject these things. Isn't it true these days that often theft is excused because we see the thief as a victim? Not a thief. It's not that he took something that didn't belong to him. No. We don't think in those terms. We don't consider that. He needed that. And so, he's a troubled young man. And so we have to take some compassion on him. So theft is very rarely punished in our land because we've seen that thief as a victim. That's not how God sees it. God says that man has broken my law. Now, Proverbs does say if a man is hungry and he steals a loaf of bread, that's understandable. It's not excusable, but it's understandable. You see the difference there? That's important. It's still wrong. Wouldn't you say that if a man is starved and you catch him in the market and he's taking a loaf of bread? He says, my family is home and they're starving. Well, I can understand that. Is it still wrong? It's still wrong. And that's the basis by which we need to understand God's law. We may understand why someone disobeys, but it's not excusable. It's a sin that needs to be covered by the blood of Christ. Isn't it true of adultery? Adultery today is excused because of someone's unhappiness. You're unhappy in your relationship? Don't stay there. You should find happiness with some other person. And so very easily our society excuses it and exalts it, right? Adultery is almost a given in our society. And we've come to the place where it's become very, very acceptable. But the sin of idolatry is excused because you must please yourself first. That's the idea of the world, right? You have to please yourself first. The popular song when I was younger, you can't please everyone, so you've got to please yourself. Because you just try to please everybody, it's not going to work. Christian says, I can't please myself. I can't live for myself. Isn't that true? God calls you to die to yourself daily and take up your cross. That's the Christian life. To live to the Lord. Excuse me while I get my things hooked up. So today, God's morality is seen as immorality. Isn't it interesting how that plays out? Have you noticed that the new morality, the new immorality is very puritanical, very demanding? And we used to complain about fundamentalist Christians who had all these rules outside of God's, you know, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't drink and you can't chew and you can't go with girls who do. That was kind of the idea there. But we live in a day of great legalism. It's presented as freedom, but you're being watched. Right? Are you doing this wrong? Are you doing that wrong? Are you breaking the law right now? Statistically, you are. You can't have the number of laws we have in Ottawa and Edmonton and Alberta. You can't have that number of laws without breaking one of them at any given time. Just statistically. Do you understand what I'm saying? There are so many laws that you're always breaking a law of man. But these are the same people that say that we are being puritanical by wanting people to obey the laws of God. There ought to be a great joy to you, beloved, to obey God, even if it means disobeying man. And that day may be before us or upon us more and more. Isaiah 59 verse 14 says, truth is fallen in the street. Doesn't that describe our day? Truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. We don't have righteous judgment. And it ought to be present in the church, at the very least. There ought to be judging of righteous judgment, and Christ expects that. So there is, on the big picture, here is the sliding away. There used to be laws against adultery. Divorce used to be a thing that was not seen as being a good thing. It used to be great laws against theft, but all of these things seem to be turning, or they have been turning around. This is also found creeping into the churches, and that's our great concern. Is when the ways of the world start being brought into the church. Proverbs 28 verse 9 says, He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. So much of the modern church seems to be saying the law of God is not important to us because we live by grace. The law is Old Testament. We're New Testament Christians. We don't think about the harshness of the law. And so we're just going to set that aside and not really worry about that. We're New Testament Christians. But the Lord calls us to study all of God's Word, right? The New Testament is only about one-third of your Bible, isn't it? Think of how much people are missing by not reading all of God's Word, not being familiar with all of God's Word. It's precious because it's truth. It's precious because it was written by God. And there are many Christians today who cannot even name the Ten Commandments, much less obey them. Can you name the Ten Commandments? I hope you can. I hope that you can readily identify, if we say the Eighth Commandment or the Third Commandment or the Fifth Commandment, which one that is. You ought to train yourself. And if you're not familiar with God's law in that way, you ought to purpose to do that in the coming year, especially as we are going through the Ten Commandments. So there are enemies of the church, enemies of God's people. They hate God's word. They hate God's law. They won't be governed. We will not have this man to rule over us. Think of the words here of William Cooper. A great comfort have we in this. A great comfort have we in this, that if we love the Lord and study in a good conscience to serve him, we can have no enemies but such as are enemies to God. And so as you pursue God's word, as you love God's word, as you read and talk about the truths of God's word, you're going to find that you have more and more friends, certain friends, but you're also going to create enemies who just are not interested in God's word, not interested in revealed truth, because they want to find it within themselves. So it's time for the Lord to work, because his word is being canceled. So we call upon God then for construction. There's a cancellation, but we call upon God for construction. It is time to work, Lord, for thee, Lord, to work. So we can look at this verse, and it is a legitimate translation, and many godly men point this out. It's possible to translate this verse, it is time to work for thee, Lord. So it's kind of a call to the church to rise up and to get busy with holiness and with the pursuit of holiness, especially personal holiness, especially. So I don't think that translation, and most people will admit, it doesn't really fit in with the context. The one that we have in our Bibles is the best, but it is, according to the language, it is very possible. And isn't it true that a Christian, don't you want to make things right? When things are confused and messed up, are these frustrating days for you in a way? You see what's messed up. You see what's confused. You look at God's word and you know how it can be made right. And nobody wants to receive that. Nobody wants to hear that. They know there's something wrong. Isn't it true? Don't we live in a day of confusion, of uncertainty? And yet they won't hear the certainty and the confidence and the hope that's found in God's word. So Christians have this desire. It's time to work for thee, Lord. So Christians want to labor for their Lord and their master. They want righteousness to prevail. Matthew Henry said, it is time for everyone in his place to appear on the Lord's side against the threatening growth of profaneness and immorality. We must do what we can for the support of the sinking interests of religion. And after all, we must beg of God to take the work into his own hands. That's very important. So we can't rush ahead of God. And that's one of the things that's challenging to the Lord's people. We don't want to just presume to do the right thing. We want to be led of the Lord, led of His Holy Spirit. Most of you, I think, in this church know the significance of October 31st, 1517. Mark that as the beginning of the Reformation. You know that date? October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg. We celebrated the 500th anniversary of that just over three years ago. Now, things moved kind of slowly, and it wasn't until 3 years later, just under 3 years later, on June the 15th, that Pope Leo the 10th pronounced a papal bull against Martin Luther. So there wasn't an immediate reaction. There was some thinking over these things and discussing. The papal bull had a Latin name, but the name is translated, or the takes the first two words, but the title of the bull was "Rise up, O Lord, for the foxes have risen to destroy your vineyard." So here was an ungodly man, a pope, who didn't confess the truth, and he called for God to rise up because your vineyard is being destroyed. And it, specifically, this was a bull against Martin Luther. And so it was issued on June the 15th and didn't make its way to Germany until October. There was no internet. There wasn't even a mail service. So it took a while for Martin Luther to get wind of this writ from the Pope. And he looked at it and reviewed it. And the requirement was for Martin Luther to come to the city square to collect all of his books and to burn them. And Martin Luther did something very decisive on December the 10th, 1520. He went to the town square, he made a fire, and he threw the papal bull into it. That was his separation from the church. It was 500 years ago today, on January 3rd, 1521. That Martin Luther was excommunicated from the Church of Rome. So in a way, we could say this is the foundation date of the Reformation. It was a very, very serious thing because the church was life. The church was everything. If you weren't a member of the church, you didn't have an identity. Talk about identity politics or identity conflict. Here was Martin Luther, this leader in the church. He was a professor in the university. Now he has no identity. The Pope has put him out of the church. What's he going to do? It's very, very decisive. And Martin Luther said, if that's what you're going to do, that's where I stand. And I'm willing to be outside of the church. And others joined him, of course, and we have... Really, that's why we could say that today is the foundational date of the Reformation. It's very decisive in that way. So in all of that time, there would have been this plea for the Lord. It is time to work, O Lord. It is time for Thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void Thy law. And so whereas the Pope used those similar words, it was the church that was praying. Lord, rise up, address the issue, answer the problems of the day. So there, although it's the desire of the church, it's also the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a confession. Is this your confession of utter dependence upon the sovereignty of God? It is time, Lord, for you to work. And it's not wrong for us to say, and it's good for us to say, we have been complicit in this. We're not guilt-free. There were times when we should have spoken. There were times when we could have said something and we remained silent. And it's good to recognize our part in that. But never be discouraged, beloved, to the point where things are hopeless. Is your desire for things to be restored? That's the question. Can you say to the Lord, it is time for the Lord to work? We need a moving of your Spirit. We need a change in the lives around us. I need a change in my own life. It is time for the Lord to work. It's time for the Lord to work on this heart, on this soul. And that's just part of it. But we see the effect all around us. Because, beloved, it's God's grace that's going to deliver us. Are you deserving? Are you deserving? Is this congregation deserving to be delivered from the moral chaos we have around us? No, we're not. You can say, we deserve this. We've ignored your law long enough. I can point to things in my own life that discourage me. And have really been discouraging me lately. Things I should have done better. Things I could have done differently. Things I could have done more diligently. It's very possible for Satan to just keep you in that place. You have no right to call on God. You mess things up. Maybe you should just stay here for a while. But that's not how grace works, beloved. It's not how the gospel works. Because within the heart of every believer, beloved, there's hope. And that hope is found not in your moral reformation, not in changing the way you live, not in making New Year's resolutions, but in crying to the Lord. It's time for you, Lord, to work. Do something in my heart. Do something in the heart of those around me. We don't need new laws in our land. We need the gospel. We need Christ to send his Holy Spirit to regenerate men and women and children, bring them into the kingdom, and things are going to be changed. There's going to be a different expectation of people. Perhaps these are the end days. Maybe things are going to get darker and Christ will emerge. That's very, very possible. But beloved, never lose hope that your hope, your glory is going to be in God graciously dealing with his servants. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in God, not in the changes that you make in your life. We need repentance. We all need repentance, but it is to be found in God's mercy and in his grace. And think of Jehoshaphat. As the Moabites and the Ammonites and the inhabitants of Seir come against him. And he prays to the Lord, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. We're confused. We're at the end of the line. But our eyes are on thee. We can't deliver ourselves. Jehoshaphat says, this great company has come against us. And the Lord gives a remarkable answer to Jehoshaphat. Get your army together and start marching out to the place of warfare. But this is what you're going to do. You're going to put the choir in the front of the army. Remember that? 2 Chronicles chapter 20. The choir is going to go first. I think I would have been pretty nervous in that singing of that choir. But they praised the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. That was the song that they sang. Praise God, for his mercy endureth forever. And they went out there and they sang. And they got closer to the battle, closer to the battle. They were protected by the army, but the army was behind them. They were on the front line. They got to the place. Something was going on in the background all the time. The Ammonites and the Moabites, somehow had a problem with the inhabitants of Seir, and they ended up attacking each other and killing each other. And when they got there, everybody was dead. All their enemies were dead. So all the time that Jehoshaphat was filled with concern and anxiety, God was taking care of everything in the background. I think we see some of that in our own day. I think we see the enemies of God's truth starting to devour one another. And I hope that that may be the end of the wickedness of this age. I think that would be wonderful. It's certainly possible, beloved. God may be doing that, where these people are not like-minded. They're not unified. But Christ's church ought to be unified in the confession of Christ as their Savior. So they're to do what's right. And the right thing always, Jehoshaphat, started in the right place. Our eyes are on thee. We don't know how this is going to turn out. We're looking to you. We're looking to you. There's a young woman who was working on a new job in a textile mill. There's a sign on the wall that said, "When your thread becomes tangled, call the foreman." So sure enough, she was working and her thread became tangled, and she said, "I can fix this." And she started to put everything together, and it just got worse. You can imagine, it just got worse. So finally she called for the foreman, and she said, "I did the best I could." What did the foreman say? "Oh, you didn't do the best you could. If you would have done that, you would have called me." That's what the sign said. Even Christians want to make things better themselves. But beloved, our eyes are always on the Lord, because he's the one who's going to make things well. He's the one who's going to make things better. Perhaps this is the year that the Lord will return. Every Christian hopes that it is. He can't wait to be delivered from this age. Beloved, we're doing all this for the honor of the Lord, not for our own honor. John Calvin says, "It is a pure and honest zeal which moves him to desire the destruction of the wicked despisers of God." He doesn't hate them. He hates that they're opposed to the Lord. And they become his enemies on that ground. So our call is to rise up and defend your good name, O Lord. They've made void the very thing that we understand your righteousness by. And so the less they understand that, the less responsive they're going to be to the gospel. The less they understand really what sin is, the more they're going to despise the work of Christ. And beloved, isn't that the value of the law to you? That it makes your heart alive to sin. When sin is revealed in your life and in your heart, it's beautiful to go to the Lord Jesus and plead for his forgiveness. We become more and more sensitive to sin, but in the process of that, Christ becomes more and more precious, more and more lovely, more and more loving, because you recognize that you shouldn't be getting salvation. You feel like you should be getting the back of God's boot, but you don't, because of grace. So the beauty of the law is that it exaggerates your, not doesn't exaggerate your sin, it exposes your sin for what it is, but it magnifies the grace and the mercy and the compassion and the love of God to you. And that's the beauty. And that's why we want others to know that. They're not going to be receptive to it unless they know that they're sinners in need of salvation. That they have violated God's law. And they need not his judgment, not his justice. They need his grace. And they need his compassion. How we can hold that forth to into a world, you can receive not the judgment, but the compassion, the grace, the salvation of God for your soul. It's there for you. We read in Romans 3, verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, we establish the law. That's the very heart of the gospel. Hebrews 10 quotes from Jeremiah 31, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. That's the gospel. It's possessing the law of God as something beautiful, as something that Christ has fulfilled for us, because we can't. We could never perform all those things. But Christ has done it, and his obedience is put on my account. God sees Christ's obedience for mine. My desire is to be more obedient, more disobedient. But how glorious is Christ's obedience? Surely God will arise. We close with the words of Spurgeon. When Israel and Egypt were reduced to the lowest point, and it seemed that the covenant would be void, then Moses appeared and wrought mighty miracles. So too, when the church of God is trampled down and her message is derided, we may expect to see the hand of the Lord stretched out for the revival of religion, the defense of the truth, and the glorifying of the divine name. Beloved, let us call upon the name of the Lord in great expectation. He will answer in his time and in his own way. But let us expect great things from the Lord, who can do great things, who has done great things, and will continue to do great things. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, deliver us, we pray, from discouragements. Fill our hearts with the hope of the gospel for our own selves, our own souls, and then for the honor and the glory of the Lord as well. Lord, we desire repentance in our own midst. We desire repentance in our neighborhoods, in our city, in our province, our nation. O Lord, we pray that thou would gather souls into thy kingdom in this coming year. Thou art the God of salvation. Thou art the giver of grace and every good gift. Lord, wilt thou pour out of thy Spirit. Wilt thou be pleased, even Lord, to use us as instruments to bring souls into thy kingdom. This may be a year of great salvation, a great turning around. We ask, Lord, that thou be merciful to hear us. Rise up, O Lord. Pray that it is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Be merciful and gracious, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.